Good morning, everyone. And let me add my welcome to Jared's and happy Father's Day to the dads who are watching amongst us. And in particular, happy Father's Day to my dad, who's just retired from 36 years in ministry. Well, how good was it to meet the Mantles? We're so excited to have them with us, and we're very much looking forward to a new season in our church under Mickey's leadership. Well, last week we finished on an absolute cliffhanger, didn't we? If you've joined us for the first time, our acting senior minister, John Woodhouse, has been taking us through the biblical account of David and Goliath. Last week, we ended with David marching out, slinging one hand, ready to face the giant Goliath of Gath. But last week was John's final week. What a note to finish on. Well, thankfully, we're not entirely dependent on John. And thankfully for me, John's actually written down his thoughts in a commentary, which I can highly recommend if you're reading through 1 Samuel, or if you're preparing Bible studies, or if you'd just like to dig a little bit deeper into this part of God's word. It will be a great blessing for your soul. Well, this morning, we're going to finish this little four-part series in David and Goliath. And then next week will be Mickey's first message. And after that, we'll start a new series for our church together. Before we begin this morning, let's pray and ask for God's help together. Would you pray with me? Our Father, what we are, what we know not, would you please teach us? Our Father, what we have not, would you please give us? And Father, what we are not, please make us. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Over these past few weeks, we've been reflecting on the David and Goliath narrative and how, on a much smaller scale, this represented what God would eventually do for all mankind. As the armies of Israel were camped out in the valley of Elah, the fear of death had settled over them. For 6 long weeks, they were paralyzed by the fear of death, unable to move and unable to respond. Might seem like a far cry from life today, but there's a sense in which the fear of death has swept across our globe in a new way, than more so than it hasn't been seen in decades. I'm not saying that the leaders are doing things wrong, but we can see a sense of fear in their eyes. Many people today are paralyzed by fear and driven by the fear of death. Death is the great enemy. It's the enemy of humankind. It's a merciless, heart-wrenching, soul-destroying, dehumanizing enemy. As it rips apart body and soul, it leaves none in its wake. It's an enemy that each of us will face. And it's a conflict that each of us will lose. The sting of death, writes Paul in 1 Corinthians, is sin. We've all been stung by the sting of death. The poison has been injected. The poison of sin is in our lives. And it's just a matter of time before there's a fatal reaction. We need someone to step in on our behalf. We need a doctor to rescue. We need a champion to save, just like the armies of Israel. We're in 1 Samuel 17, so if you haven't got your Bibles open to that part of God's word, then please open up to 1 Samuel 17. And we left the story last week with David marching out, slinging one hand, staff in the other, to face this enormous warrior, Goliath of Gath. Let's pick it up in verse 41. 1 Samuel 17, verse 41. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Sure, we're all familiar with the trash talking that goes on before a boxing match or the sledging that happens in the ashes. But this is more than just a pumped up fighter out to smash his opponent. Let's take a deeper look. Firstly, notice what the Philistine sees. Notice what the Philistine sees. If you've been reading through 1 Samuel, as John's been encouraging us to, you may have picked up that seeing is an important theme in the book of 1 Samuel. The first impression, Saul had looked like the king that Israel needed. He was tall and he was impressive and he had been chosen to fight their battles. But he had failed spiritually and morally. And the kingdom was being torn away from their present king. Here, the Philistine, also seeing with the eyes of man, sees only a boy approaching him with a stick as if to shoo away a stray dog. But as readers of the text, we've seen how the Lord sees, haven't we? We know from the previous chapter that this is the new king of Israel. He wasn't chosen because he was outwardly impressive. He was chosen because the Lord had seen David in his plans. The Lord had seen a place for him in his future for Israel. So firstly, note what the Philistines see. Secondly, let's consider the Philistines' response to what he sees. As Goliath of Gath realizes that it's a boy marching out to him, you can almost feel the confusion turn to rage. He unleashes a train of profanities, which thankfully aren't recorded for us. But whether he realized it or not, Goliath's tirade was more than just a physical attack. No, this shows us that there's something actually spiritual going on. Who does Goliath call upon? He invokes Dagon, the god of the Philistines. This conflict was more than just David v. Goliath. This was Dagon, the god of the Philistines, versus the Lord of hosts, the god of the Israelites. Again, if you've been reading through 1 Samuel, you will have noticed that this battle has already been fought. In chapter 5, the Ark of God had been captured and been brought into Dagon's temple. The next day, the Philistines came in and they saw Dagon, their god, face down before the Ark. So what do? They erect Dagon, put him back in his place as the stone god that he is. The next day, they come in and they see him face down again before the Ark of God. But this time, his head and his hands had been severed from his torso. Surely this is not the God that you want to be calling upon when you mock the Lord of hosts. So note how he sees and note the response, the hot-headed response that the Philistine has. Finally, let's consider his threat, the Philistine's threat. Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. It's pretty savage pre-war trash talk, but I'm sure he meant every single word of it. But the interesting thing is that this is also the biblical language for divine judgment. You see, King Saul, the Israelite king, he had disobeyed God. And technically, this is the judgment that he deserved. He was the king. He was the representative that Israel had chosen to fight their battles. This was the fate that he deserved. But in God's mercy, someone else was marching out that day in his place. Well, let's see David's reply, verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will give you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." Well, if you're worried that David would be a little intimidated by all this trash talk from the Philistine, you can see that David can hold his own. It might sound equally as venomous and as spiteful, but there are three things to notice, three differences worth pointing out in David's response. Firstly, notice how David sees things. The Philistine comes with weapons of war, the power to kill and maim and injure. This is what the Philistine comes with. But David comes in the name of the Lord of hosts. This name, the Lord of hosts, means the Lord of armies. If you've got an NIV, it's translated as the Lord Almighty. And it conveys the Lord's sovereign power as the commander over the armies of heaven. Now, interestingly, this title first appears in our Bibles in 1 Samuel. It's as if the author of Samuel wants to make a particular theological point, that it's God who saves, not their king. And he coins a new title for God, and it gets caught up in the biblical narrative. Not only is 1 Samuel the first place where this name for God is used, David is the first individual who comes in the name of the Lord. Goliath came in the name of death and slaughter. David came in the name of the Lord of hosts. Goliath came in arrogance. David came in authority. Goliath came with instruments to kill. David was God's instrument of judgment. In one sense, it didn't really matter what was in David's hand, because it was David who was in the Lord's hand against this violent, arrogant, blaspheming Philistine. So firstly, notice how differently David sees things compared to the Philistine. Secondly, the same language of divine judgment is also used. But here there's a sense of prophetic certainty in David's words. There's no ambiguity about what the outcome will be. The charge is clear. You have defied the Lord. And so is the outcome. The Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down and cut off your head. In other words, David's saying this isn't just about the little guy overpowering the big guy. This isn't just the greatest upset in history. This won't be a fluke today. This isn't about me getting lucky. No, so that we're absolutely clear, there is only one valid interpretation about what is about to happen next. God has judged you, and your fate serves as a warning for the rest of humanity. So note how differently David sees things, and note how there is a sense of prophetic certainty in David's words, even though the same language is used. Thirdly, note that this is more than David's hot-headed response to these events. God has a purpose. God is using these events for his own purposes. Verse 46, "So that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword or spear." In these days, the nation of Israel was wrestling with the question of how do you be the people of God if you don't have a king like the nations around them? And it's as if the author of 1 Samuel is at pains to point out time and time again that it is God who saves Israel. It is God who delivers the victory. And he does that without sword or spear, as if to make the point absolutely crystal clear. If you flick back in your Bibles, I want to give you three examples of how the Lord has saved previously in 1 Samuel without sword or spear. 1 Samuel chapter 5. The ark had been captured and had been placed before Dagon's temple. The Lord had inflicted the Philistines with these tumors, and they began to have an overwhelming sense of the hand of God on them. And so what do? They send the ark of God back of their own initiative. Israel didn't lift a sword or a spear to get the ark back. They didn't even lift a finger. God brought the ark back. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, all of Israel are gathered at Mizpah, and Samuel the prophet is with them. The Philistines hear what's going on. They come up to attack and to raid the group. 1 Samuel chapter 7 verse 8, and the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Verse 10, and Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. One final example, chapter 13, 1 Samuel 13. Again, Israel is gathered against the Philistines in war. This time their army is so impoverished that there's no swords or spears to be found amongst the army, except for what Saul and his son Jonathan have. Finally, after a long deadlock, Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Why don't we just go up to the garrison and see if the Lord gives them into our hands?" The armor bearer looks into his eyes and says, "I'm with you, heart and soul." And they go up, and the Lord throws the Philistine garrison into great confusion. There's an earthquake, and they don't know what's happening, and they start killing each other. The Lord brought about a great victory that day for the house of Israel. The point in 1 Samuel is that it is the Lord of hosts who saves. He is the one who is at the head of Israel's army. He is the great architect of their salvation. He is the general in charge of their forces. The battle belongs to the Lord. He is the one who brings victory over their enemy. Time and time again, in 1 Samuel, it's the Lord who saves. The reason why he was to bring about this victory was so that all the earth may know. Isn't that incredible? That us sitting here today, on this day, 3,000 years later, on a completely different continent, reading these events, we receive them so that we know, we receive them as God making known to us that he is the one who saves. Well, we've been camped out with the Israelites in the Valley of Elah for about 3 weeks now. This is our fourth week, and we've finally come to the fight. Like so many significant moments in biblical history, they just kind of seem to get briefly recorded and moved on from very quickly. But let's pick it up in verse 48. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. As if to make the point absolutely clear, the author repeats himself. This was God at work. David was in God's hand. He wasn't done with a sword or a spear. When we read through the David and Goliath narrative, it's very easy to read ourselves into the story, to see it as an encouragement to take on the Goliaths of our life, to see it as an encouragement or an empowerment to live our victorious life now. But as we've been working through this little series in David and Goliath, John's been encouraging us to see ourselves not as David, but as the Israelites on the hillside, cowering in fear at the prospect of certain death. We've called this series From Fear to Faith because that's exactly what happened to the Israelites that day in the Valley of Elah. I wonder if you can picture these incredible scenes that then unfolded once the giant came crashing down. Verse 51, then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sha'arim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines. They plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. At the beginning of last week, Nick Ford emailed me and he said, what do you think about verse 54? Isn't that a weird verse? And to be honest, I hadn't ever noticed it before. But then Nick said, and he suggested a helpful reading of this verse, perhaps by taking the head of the Philistine and placing it in Jerusalem, it was another sign of prophetic judgment. Jerusalem that day was still under the control of the Jebusites. It still hadn't been conquered by Israel. And so leaving the Philistine head in the capital of the Jebusites was another sign that God's king had arrived. Of course, David would go on to take Jerusalem and make it his own capital in the years to come. But God's king had arrived, and God's king was bringing in a new part of God's plan, a new phase. Well, in verses 55 to 58, the author closes this episode with a little glimpse into how Saul sees things. And we see that he's completely ignorant as to what's going on. Verse 55, as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. The king said, inquire whose son the boy is. And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Well, we know what that means. This means that this is the future king of Israel. And the current king has absolutely no idea what's going on. Well, that's the story, the biblical episode of David and Goliath. And it's worth at this point just stepping back and asking ourselves, why? Why do we read this? What's the purpose for us? Why has it been included in our Bibles? I hope David's words are ringing in your ears, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel who saves. He is not the God of swords and spears. The ultimate enemy is death. Death cannot be defeated with swords and spears. We need a salvation much, much more powerful. The only other person to come in the name of the Lord was actually David's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, the Lord Jesus. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem, David's capital city, the crowds cried out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is the King. He is the one who comes and who brings a greater victory than David could have ever brought. His resurrection from the dead is the great victory for all of humanity. He is David's greatest son who brings about a victory that completely outshines what the Lord did through David that day. Well, how should the Israelites in the Valley of Elah respond? How should we respond to the great news of the victory over death that Jesus has won on our behalf? I'm sure the only response, the only fitting response that you and I could muster are the words that Paul wrote for us in 1 Corinthians. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. The Christian life is a life lived not about not being empowered to take on our giants. No, the Christian life is great news of a great victory that has been won for us. It is the news of a champion, an unlikely but God-ordained king who delivers the greatest of all victories from the most horrendous of all enemies. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Would you pray with me? Now, Father, what else can we say but thank you? Thank you so much for the victory that you have given us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, what a wonderful, wonderful news this is. We are so thankful, so grateful. Father, forgive us for our apathy. Forgive us for not being as excited as we should. But Father, refresh our hearts and deepen our thanks and open our mouths in praise and gratitude. And Father, would you use us to make this great news known? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.